We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Welcome this evening to our Bible study, starting a few minutes early this evening. And we're going to be studying at the end of your Old Testament. If you would turn to the very last book of your Old Testament tonight, I had two kind of goals, one question and one goal. And one of those was I'd like to just do a little text, if you will, of called the Books of Scripture at a Glance, or the Books of Scripture in a Nutshell, or something like that. And so I'm starting with Malachi. The reason I'm starting in Malachi, it's not Genesis, obviously, is because I was asked also by one of our young people if we would talk about some of the minor prophets and just get a little introduction to them. So this is not going to be an in-depth series on all the texts in each book, but hopefully we'll be able to understand the books a little bit better after we're done. And I really don't know how this is going to go because I prepared a certain amount of notes and just kind of under headings here and just to summarize the book. And if it goes short or goes long, we'll just have to find out, okay? So we're in the book of Malachi. Let me read the first chapter together with us in Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm the father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, and when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. I sense as I pause here just for a moment that the Lord is saying, my name is going to be great among the nations. Why isn't it great among my nation in Israel? But verse 12 says, you profane it, the name of the Lord, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. Our former pastor might say it like this: don't trifle with God. Remember that? Don't trifle with God. Don't treat him as a little thing or just disrespect him. That's what's happening here. The people are, you know, really messing up before the Lord and not taking him seriously. What's the message of Malachi? Well, God critically evaluates the spiritual condition of Israel and finds that the people are living far from him. They were giving defiled sacrifices. The priests were not following God's way. I'll read that in chapter 2. They were offering fake worship, dissolving marriages, not supplying the required offerings, or maybe I should say tithes and offerings. They were speaking harshly against God, among other evil things. God promises a great blessing for repentant obedience and also promises the coming of the Messiah to judge and cleanse the nation. But the glorious kingdom age seemed to the people to be slow in coming. And this was disheartening, yet they were slow to recognize of themselves that their sinfulness was the cause of their poor conditions. And so that's what I take kind of a summary of the message of the book to be. God is going to restore Israel, but he's going to cleanse Israel on the way to restoration. Let me share with you a couple of key verses from the book. Kind of standouts, if you will. Malachi 1:11 is one of them. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verse 7, one that's always stood out to me, regarding the responsibility of a priest. It says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the man of God in the Old Testament, this was the priest. He was the one to whom you should go to find God's word. Now, they didn't go to their bookstore to find God's word. They didn't go online. They didn't have any of that. They didn't have printed copies readily available to them. So if they needed God's word, where would they go? They would go to the priest. Now, we have more ready access to it, but it's still good to appeal to your pastor for help if you need assistance in some portion of God's word. Look at Malachi 3:1, another key verse. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then a similar of teaching in Malachi 4:5, another key verse here. I just picked one from each chapter. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So there's some stuff to chew on there for us. In chapter 1, we see the doctrine of God's sovereign and free choice of Jacob over Esau. You notice that in verse 2 at the end? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The people of Israel are saying to God's statement, hey, I've loved you, says the Lord. They're saying, how have you loved us? Well, God says, open your eyes and look. I loved you by loving Jacob and putting you in the place of position that you're in, the place of blessing. But Esau I have set aside on the mountains of Edom and have not allowed him to prosper as I have allowed you to prosper. That's the relative love-hate kind of thing that's going on here. God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau as he pleased. Nothing in Jacob made him do that. There was no good in him that he would seek him or desire him. We also see God's love. We just alluded to that, but you know, God is love. So verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. We see God's greatness, his infinite greatness in Malachi 1:11. My name shall be great among the Gentiles. We see about the coming of the Messiah, another doctrinal theme in Malachi 3:1, which we read, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Well, that certainly occurred. And then we see God's immutability. I am the Lord, verse 6 of chapter 3 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Now, God's not changing. I alluded to it in my prayer earlier. His unchangeableness means that he won't change his promises. He won't go back on those promises. He's promised there to be a nation of Israel, and he would be the head of that nation. And so the nation cannot be totally consumed or destroyed. And then finally, under doctrinal kind of ideas or thoughts here, the Mosaic covenant and its Levitical subset, the covenant with Levi, was the standard for Israelite behavior even at this late stage of the Old Testament. God was calling them back to covenant faithfulness from Exodus chapter 20, 19 and 20 and following, where he gave them those promises, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Well, if you said that, and you have a solidarity now with those people 1,000 years later, you better be busy about doing it and not trifling with God, right? So let's read then chapter 2 of Malachi. It says, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you, if you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. These blessings are their blessings from the Mosaic covenant. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. Now, that's not a nice thing to read as refuse there. The refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. These are the innards of the animals, sacrificial animals that they would gut and clean out and take out of the camp before they had the meat from it. Then you shall know, verse 4, that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. I want you to notice that God is not just punishing them for the delight of punishing them. What's he doing it for? He's doing it so that his covenant with Levi would continue, says the Lord of hosts. He wants to restore the function of the priesthood. My covenant was with him, Levi, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. This is totally opposite of what's happening with the priests in Malachi's day. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. See, here you have the religious leaders that are all corrupted. No surprise there, right? That power that they had ended up corrupting them because they did not keep the holiness of God first and foremost. Verse number 9, therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. So the people had no respect for them. They did not respect God, the priests, so the people didn't respect them. So they lost their place of honor among the people. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. Okay, so here's foreign marriages coming in again. We saw those were in Ezra. There it is again. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware. There's no mystery here. Yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? You know, he pretends he's all right with God. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. So again, empty worship. Yet you say, for what reason? Here they are, pushing back against God. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. That doesn't sound good, does it? Dealing treacherously with your wife? Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. It seems like maybe what's happening here is that dealing treacherously means putting them away, divorcing them, and then going and marrying the daughters of a foreign god, verse number 11. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. This situation that we just outlined, God hates that. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Now, some of these just seem to be dumb questions to me, but they're pushing back against God. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? You know, they're asking these questions with the mindset that people who do evil are good in the sight of God. You think they're going to get the answers that make sense? Most certainly not. So in that chapter, we notice that they spoke back or talked back to God several times when he talked to them. Then Malachi was kind of interfacing between them and God and saying, well, here's what the people are going to say to that. They're going to push back with this question, you know, in what way have we disobeyed? How have we disrespected you? You know, where's the God of justice? And all those things. And so one of the literary features of Malachi is this use of questions by the people to push back against God. And I have in my notes here, let me just count them real quick, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times in the book from chapters 1 through 3 where they ask these questions to God. And it's not always wrong to ask God questions at all. You can ask in prayer. But could I encourage you, don't ask dumb questions. Don't ask questions that are like, why don't you just listen, in other words, when somebody's speaking to you or the Bible's speaking to you. You know, you cover the altar with tears and you're weeping and crying and carrying on and all that. And God doesn't receive your offerings with goodwill. And yet you say, for what reason? Well, don't you see? Your priests are off base. They're corrupt. You're offering bad offerings. You're divorcing your spouses. You're going after other women. I mean, can't you see? Don't ask dumb questions. But they were doing that, so God responds to them. God asked them some questions of his own. We saw that pattern in the book of Job. Remember that? When God asks questions, then things get a little sticky, don't they? A little more difficult. And so I have 4 places where God does that, like in chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my reverence? Where is it? So he's calling them to respond to his question. At least one question in chapter 2, verse 10 seems to come from Malachi himself. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another? It's like Malachi is reflecting on behalf of the nation, like, don't we have one Father? Why are we doing this? This is crazy. Now, oftentimes, we'll start with a note about when the book was written, and I haven't done that because I don't think it's the most important thing here. I put it later, right now, in my notes. But Malachi wrote, of course, at the end of the Old Testament era. His placement here in our Bibles is accurate to the timing, roughly. In Hebrew Bibles, though, the Hebrew Old Testament ends with 2 Chronicles because that's a book of history that brings us right up to before the return and the beginning of the return of the people. And so that marks the kind of the end of that era for their and their perspective. But there was more that happened after the exile. People came back and there was at least 100 to 150 years until the closing of the Old Testament canon. So Malachi wrote around 433 to 424 BC, although we can't be certain about these dates because he doesn't really locate himself with regard to any other people or kings or, you know, international things that we have dates for. Now, the events, this is interesting to me, and I don't know if I consciously thought about this before, but the events of Nehemiah may have come shortly before or shortly after Malachi. So, in fact, you might remember that Nehemiah had kind of 2 stints as governor, and he went the initial time to rebuild the wall. Remember the record time rebuilding in 52 days. But then there was some gap of time where he went back to the citadel, the palace, to be with the Persian king, and then came back again and was governor again, apparently for a second time. And that second time may have extended past the end of Malachi's ministry. But in any case, those guys are right towards the end of the Old Testament. Now, fitting this into history, 100 years before Malachi's prophecy, the nation had begun to return from exile. They delayed in rebuilding the temple. Remember the prophet Haggai? Why do you sit in your own paneled houses and my house lies waste? Instead of focusing on themselves, they should have focused on the things of God. But by the time of Malachi, the temple was built. The wall was either built or would be soon. The city was built and was, again, operational. But just a shadow of its former self, of course. It was about 400 years, people will say. But I think actually probably more than that, because if he wrote around 420 BC, think about this with me, how much time is it until John the Baptist enters onto the scene and begins to say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent? Well, that must have been around 30 years after the beginning of the AD part of the calendar. So 420 BC all the way to 30, that's 450 years. So nearly, now we say 400 sometimes because, you know, we hear from Gabriel to Zacharias and Elizabeth and to Mary 30 years earlier, so right towards the beginning of the AD period or end of the BC period on our calendar, but say 450 years of time before another prophet comes along, and that prophet is called John the Baptist. Among those born of women, there's not a greater than John the Baptist, the Lord said, and he was a prophet. He pronounced the coming of the kingdom and the need for repentance in Matthew chapter 3, and so it's often noted that after Malachi, there's a long period of silence, quiet from God, quiet from heaven, something like what there was in the days of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent or open vision. It was another sad time in Israel's history, coming after the judges and all. Now, there's a question. Well, let's read in chapter 3, and then I'll come to the question. Behold, chapter 3 says, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. You know, can you hear the words coming out of the Messiah? People singing these. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Okay, this, I want you to get this, is a call to repentance. You return to me, I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? There's another one of those pushback questions. So God says, okay, I'll tell you. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now remember, we're not talking about the church age in which giving to the church is voluntary. We're talking about it's necessary, of course, to keep the church going, but we're talking about the age in which there were tithes, 10%, commanded of the people. So that belonged to God because it came from the fruit of the ground that he gave and for him to use for his purposes and for his priests and all that. So he says this, You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this. Now, please, if somebody says this is kind of an ancient thing where, you know, they're bringing in food to the deity so that he can eat, please, give me a break. This is not what the Old Testament teaches. This is bringing food into the storehouse for the priests, for the offerings, even for the poor. But it's not for God to eat, because God doesn't eat, okay? Despite what we said about the Lord eating the fish and the honeycomb there in Luke 24, okay? And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Here's the thing. If you're living in disobedience to God in that age, you'd get, you know, a certain amount of income, and you would hold back from giving to God because you say, oh, I don't have enough. But if they would give to God the 10% that he required, he would give them more blessing, and so they would end up having more than they would have had before. You know what I mean? They give the 10%, and they'd still have more than what they had when they didn't give anything. Under the Mosaic covenant, that was they were promised to be blessed. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. So under that special dispensation, they were promised prosperity if they would obey God, agricultural prosperity. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Just imagine, my friends, in the future, in the millennial kingdom, when the features of the curse are greatly reduced and God blesses the world as he promised to bless Israel back in the day, and he brings about fruitful seasons. I mean, imagine the most fruitful season that you can think of. Temperate on the thermometer, rain just the perfect amount, dampness, sunshine, conditions are great, not drought, not locusts, not disease. And these trees and these plants and these vines are producing like, you know, the promised land. Well, that was the promised land. Think about that. No, you know, it's just going to be amazing. God would do that then, and he will do again in the future. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Back to verse 13 now. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? Now God says, okay, you asked, I'll tell you. You have said, it is useless to serve God. Oh, my friends, don't say it's useless to serve God. It is very useful to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? You know, there's no profit in this. This religious stuff is useless. So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Well, it says in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. So as it is often the case, you may have a whole nation going astray, but you have a few people, the remnant, who want to serve God. And so they speak to one another and pray to God, and God hears them. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. God promises them a blessing. On the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Well, in that passage, we read about this messenger who is coming, and there's a little question there about, is this John the Baptist or what? You recall that in the Gospels, John is presented as one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, and Jesus even says that he does, but when the people ask John, who are you? Are you that prophet? No. Are you Elijah? He says what? He says, no, I'm not. I'm not Elijah. So by self-identification, we know for sure that he's not Elijah. However, we know that he's like Elijah because he came as a forerunner to the Messiah. And I think that all of the confusion is resolved, not fully resolved, but resolved in this general way that there are two comings of the Messiah, so there are going to be two forerunners. one at the first coming, one at the second coming. And the question is, and I don't have all the details buttoned up on this, honestly, friends, but the question is, which one is who, when? Is it John the Baptist? Is he this one in Matthew 3:1? I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, which he did when Simeon and Anna were there, and he was being, just after he was circumcised, he was being dedicated to the Lord. Or when he came and he cleansed the temple in John chapter 2, or when he came and cleansed it again in Luke's gospel after the triumphal entry. Or is it going to be when he comes back to Jerusalem and stands in the Mount of Olives and it splits open under his feet? Well, we don't know all the details, perhaps, but we know that there's going to be another messenger who will come in the last days, and we'll read about that in a moment. The outline of the book starts out with the introduction to it in the first verse, and then I've got two sections that I've extracted from the outline. First of all, God rebukes Israel, and this is basically chapters 1 and 2. God rebukes Israel. He professes his love for Israel in opposition to Edom. He rebukes them for priestly failure, and he rebukes them for various covenant offenses, which we read about in chapter 2. And then God promises judgment and restoration in the book of Malachi, and that's chapters 3 and 4. The second coming of Christ for judgment is the first five verses that we read there in chapter 3. God calls for repentance and promises blessing to them in chapter 3, 6 through 18. This is on the website, by the way, if you want to look at it. It's right there for you. And then the second coming of Christ, especially focused on restoration, happens in chapter 4, which we now read. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Then that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. This is obviously a messianic reference. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Two lessons then from Malachi. We're reminded again in Malachi of God's faithfulness to his covenant and his mercy towards his people who fail. You know, the fact that God would even write a letter through Malachi to these people who are so messed up, even the fact that he would write the letter is a mercy from God. Do you recognize that? He's not obligated to do that. He could just, you know, zap them and whack them. That's all. We too have a letter from God, the Bible, and it's a sign of God's mercy to us, isn't it? I mean, it contains the message of mercy, and it is God's mercy that he wrote to us in it. There are some hard parts of it to it, of course, but we're very grateful for it. And then finally, a second lesson here, like in Haggai, we see in Malachi's prophecy the corruption and apathy of God's people. You know, it's useless to serve God. What's the profit in it? We too often fall into the same pattern in thinking about the Word of God and about his people and about the church and all of that. Don't we sometimes think, oh, what's the use? Be easier to sleep in, easier to stay home, too hard to pray. Serving God, what's that all about? What's the profit in that? That doesn't get me any more in my 401k. Well, something much more important than that, because God is a God who deserves honor amongst all the nations. And so Malachi writes to call the people back to faithfulness to him and promises the cleansing and the judgment of the Messiah will come and straighten all of their things out. Let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Malachi, this last of the 12 prophets, the book of the 12, as it's called, the minor prophets. We ask that you will help us to be encouraged by the message tonight, encouraged to holiness, encouraged to purity. Watch over us, Lord, I pray, and that we will give good respect to your word in Jesus' name. Keep us holy. Amen.